Come then to Deuteronomy chapter 12 as we give attention to the preaching of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll be considering verses 29 through 32. We've read the whole of the chapter here again, these few verses. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Here we come to consider, as noted, the standard of God's worship, and it's here very clearly given. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. If we were to survey the church today and ask, what is the church's primary calling? It'd be an interesting response, perhaps, that we would gather. Doubtlessly, we would have many good things noted, such as evangelizing and sending missionaries and living a holy life and all of these things which are true and partially correct, but the Scripture's answer to the question, what is the primary work, calling of the church, is simple. It's to worship God. It is to give God glory and to praise Him and to delight in Him and to enjoy Him. This is very succinctly captured in our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is not only in its public form, but in private, as individuals, in households, and in other gatherings as well. Our primary calling is to give glory to God. And yet, as we considered last week, that chief venue or forum for praise and worship is to be found in the assembly of the saints. And so the collective body of God's people gathered together is the chief forum for worshiping God. The highest calling and greatest delight that the soul knows is when gathered together with God's people to worship Him. And this is not necessarily the case in our experience at all times, because our hearts waver, our faith falters, and at some times we are more given to sin. Other times we are, by God's grace, cultivating repentance and faith and love to the Lord, and it's then, when our hearts and minds are filled with high and holy thoughts of God, that we find that great delight in the assembly of the saints, worshiping God and thinking together what a joy it is to know that this God who is worthy of it is receiving praise from multitudes, not only in a congregation, but throughout the whole of the church. And as one proof of this high and primary calling, heaven. Heaven is one unending season of worship. And it is the saints' greatest delight to consider that in the day when Christ returns, our bodies shall be resurrected and joined together again with our souls, and we, body and soul, shall never cease to worship the Lord God Almighty. Well, if this is the highest calling, if this is the primary work of the church, you can imagine how important it is that we understand what worship is, and how it is we are to worship Him. And this was very clearly a concern of the Lord when God had called His people out of Egypt. They had witnessed for generations the corruptions of idolatry in Egypt, and they were entering a land which had abominations such that God's long-suffering had come to an end. So He had told His people that it's not because Israel is a great nation, it's not because they were worthy of it, but rather it's because the Canaanites' corruption has reached its limit that He's now casting them out. He was finished with their idolatry. He had been incensed by their continued and persistent rejection of God's right to worship. And so he was bringing them out and bringing his people in. And to do so, in preparation thereto, he gives them clear and ample preparation by way of warning. He reminds them of all the abominations of this people that were being cast out. Their groves erected, their incense offered, their graven images, and all of the abominations that they offered up to God in their worship. And yet he says to them that they are not to follow after these examples. They are to ask the question, verse 30, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. In other words, they're not to glean from the practices of these nations various ceremonies and rites and dates and other such things and incorporate them into the one holy true church. They are rather to give strict attention to the clear and plain teaching of God's word. So you'll notice, don't ask this question. He says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Whatever you find from them, whatever level it seems of devotion that they were practicing, however fervent they were, however disciplined they were, however it appeared that they were a people much in worship, it doesn't make it right simply to bring that tradition in, that exercise in, that form of devotion in, and now offer it to the one true and holy God. In other words, what God is saying is this: it's not only the object of your worship that is important, though that is, of course, fundamental. To worship any other thing than the true and living God is rank idolatry and very clearly forbidden. God is saying this: it doesn't matter that you merely get the right object of worship. You must worship me in the right way. Not only inwardly with faith, as surely is the case, but also outwardly according to the ordinances that I have established. What thing, verse 32, soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now someone might say, well, this seems much broader than just worship, but it's not. Notice the whole context. Surely it's true that we're neither to add to the scriptures nor take away from them and other such things as this. But here the context is with reference to worship. Even from the very beginning of the chapter, it's in a context of asking the question, how did the nations that are now being cast out serve and worship their gods? Well, they did it under every grove, right? And so you see verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess, notice, serve their gods. The word served is a synonym and is sometimes translated as worship. And they did this upon the high mountains, upon the hills, under every green tree. Notice, altars, pillars, groves, graven images, and the names of their gods, verse 3. And again in verse 4, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And then in verse 5, it talks about there's a coming time when he will isolate one city where the offerings shall be offered, this particular form of worship, and that this is the place where those offerings are to be given. But then he returns in verses 29 through 32 of this expansive view of worship, that however it is you're going to serve the Lord, it is not to be informed by the practices of others. It is to be informed strictly by the revealed will of God. So he says, verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. And he says in verse 32, here's the clear standard. Here is the only standard of worship. What things soever I command you. Do you see that for a second? Because this is very important. It's not merely anything that is not forbidden. It's very explicit. What things soever I command you, whatever I require of you, whatever I state to you as is to be done, observe to do it. And so he isolates their focus upon what he has prescribed in his word. He doesn't say, what things soever I command you, plus whatever I haven't forbidden. He says very plainly, so that a child can understand. Children, think of this for a moment, because you understand it doubtlessly. If your parents say to you, I want you to take this cup to your brother or sister, that's the one thing you're to do right then. You're not to stop and do something else. You're not to go about and offer up something else in another way. The one thing that you're to do at that moment is precisely as your parent has said. And so it is for us all. This is simple. It's simple in the sense of understanding it. What things soever I command you. Not whatever else also is not forbidden, but strictly what I command you is what you're to observe to do. And you're neither to add thereto nor diminish from it. Now this is important, of course, for Israel's context, because they faced a very clear danger. I want you to consider this before moving on into the points. Israel was entering a context of all manner of idolatry. Everywhere they would look, there would be a place of false worship. Every individual they would come in contact with would have notions of what worship was, and yet those notions were corrupt. And every city they would overtake, every person with which they would hold commerce, all of these people were ill-informed and practicing various degrees and forms of idolatry. And their danger was this. They would see something that had the appearance of devotion. They would see something that spoke highly of their great love and honor to their gods. And they would think, well, I know this. They shouldn't be doing that to Baal. They shouldn't be doing that to the Ashtaroth. And they shouldn't be doing this to the stars of the heavens and the moon and the sun and all these things. But what if we were to take these clear signs of devotion and sort of bring them into Jehovah's worship, and now we can do what they were doing, but do them to the right God? That was the danger. And if you know the rest of the Old Testament, it was also their downfall. Because precisely as is forbidden them here, is what they went on to do. They incorporated the false worship of heathen gods, and though at first they did not worship the stars and Baal and others, yet they brought them into the Lord's worship. And little by little, their defection was clearly demonstrated. But this is the very point of connection. Israel's danger is precisely the danger of the church today. Because we're surrounded, particularly in the West, by all forms of idolatry. We have Muslims, and we have Hindus, and we have all forms of devout and religious practices, asceticism, and other such things, and yet they are without warrant from God's word. And many in the church have thought this, well, what we'll do is we'll incorporate the practice and make it Christian. They've set apart certain days of worship. And so what would the church do? Isn't that good and devout to set apart certain days of worship? But we'll do it now unto the Lord. We'll take, instead of worshiping the sun, we'll worship God, but we'll take that day and we'll set it apart to the Lord. Instead of worshiping creation, nature, as a season of rebirth, we'll change that into the celebration of the resurrection. And see, it sounds very devout, but it's precisely what is forbidden in the scriptures. We have no right to borrow from the practices of the false religions and false worship and incorporate them, as some have said, baptizing them into the church and offering them to God. Because the clear teaching, not only here, but as we'll see throughout the scriptures, is that God provides the only standard for true worship in His revealed will. God provides the only standard for true worship in His revealed will. Now, this is an important teaching of Scripture, and unfortunately, it has been merely stated as what's known as the regulative principle of worship. We have no problem with terms, but the problem that we have is that it's often misunderstood. That it's regulated does not mean merely that it's informed by the Bible. Everyone in the Christian church will acknowledge that worship is to be informed by the Bible. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that every aspect of worship in our offering of praise to God and the ordinances that are employed in all aspects of holy devotion is to be explicitly with warrant from Scripture. If we lack the explicit warrant or example from Scripture that it's acceptable in God's sight, we have no right to engage in it. This is why it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it." And so it's not only Bible-based worship, it is Bible-commanded worship. That's the difference. If it's without command or without an example from the Scriptures that give clear evidence that it is accepted with God, it is without warrant to be offered. And to be clear, however long the practice has been practiced, however many Christians have engaged in it, however many generations have honored it, the strict standard for true worship is God's explicit command. And so to consider this standard, consider two things. Firstly, we'll give attention to the standard itself, and secondly, to common errors. The standard itself and common errors. Well, as to the first, the standard itself, we've shown the meaning of this text, and to see it quite clearly, notice again, in verse 29, it's when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee. This is important for a very clear reason. The Lord is showing grace to His people, because what will happen is that today people will say, well, of course they were to be strict to God's word because God wasn't as gracious as He is today. And therein shows the heretical teaching and understanding of our culture, as if God has changed from the Old to the New Testaments. God has been gracious at all times. He's gracious to His people whom He redeemed. He's gracious to His people to provide for them a land freely given to them, a place wherein they might worship Him and serve Him and learn of His commandments and promises and of who He is and what He is and how He is pleased with them by grace. And so the Lord is to cut off for them the nations and to succeed them. He's to bring them in and set them up in their land. All of this, a very brief expression of the Lord's mercy to His people. The reason that this is important in understanding the standard is that grace does not negate the standard of worship. The fact that God is gracious, even the fact that God pardons our wrong worship, does nothing to neglect or to negate the fact that the standard stands. In fact, what it does is it endears us to the Lord all the more that our hearts would be willing to be governed by Him in His worship. So whenever someone comes and says, well, yes, I hear and understand what you're saying, but you're worshiping a God in your conception who's not gracious. We worship a God who's gracious, who gives us liberty, and we don't have to worry about these slavish restraints of regulation. The problem with that is, every time in the Scripture that God reveals Himself to His people, He reveals Himself as a gracious God. The God that here speaks is one and the same God who is said never to change. And so as He's gracious today, He's gracious then. And so notice then, this gracious God gives us this rule that we're not to add to or diminish from His command. And to give you an example of this, the importance of this guidance and standard, turn with me to the book Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. Here the Lord is reproving his people. You'll notice in verse 30, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." So whatever else is being said is this: it's something that in God's sight is abominable. Now notice what he goes on to identify. He says, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." Now you and I naturally recoil at the thought. But to understand this, here's the notion. Is there any greater devotion to God than to sacrifice what is dearest to us, our children? And so we'll offer them unto Tophet, this false god. Well, as amazing as it is, the people of Israel had actually incorporated that at this time into their worship. But do you see the fundamental problem with it? It's not merely the unnatural abuse of the child that is the concern with God. It is surely part of it. He's showing out how heinous their corruption had gone, how ugly and deformed it had become. But he identifies the root cause of this abomination. He says here in Deuteronomy 12, or rather Jeremiah 8, he notices in verse 31 that it's done which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. He's saying, here's the heinous degree to which it's come. But here's the fundamental problem with it. The fundamental problem with their worship is that they're offering something that I never commanded them. They're offering something that I never even considered. It never entered into my mind that this should be done. It never was expressed by my mouth that they should do this. And so what you'll notice is God's rejection of this is not merely on the horrible sin that's being committed in the murder of children in worship, but it is rooted fundamentally in this, that the worship that they're offering is without warrant from God's revelation. And this is repeated if you look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. You'll notice in verse 34 and 35, "They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Again, the point that God is stating is, yes, look at the degree of wickedness that's here. But here's the fundamental departure, that they were doing something that was without warrant from God's word. So the teaching of Scripture, and we'll see this confirmed in a moment, is that true worship is to be offered in accordance to the word of God, what God has commanded, or what God has given positive example of. If it does not find expression from God, it is not to be done. And this, of course, is understood because God is the object of worship. He's the sovereign. He's the superior. We don't come together and say, well, what do you think? And what do I think? And how do we think? Let's vote on this. We rather approach God and say, God, you're the one we're worshiping. How would you desire to be worshiped? And he gratefully has given us his word to instruct us in that. But notice just for a moment that this teaching is confirmed not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Notice the rebuke that the Lord gives in Matthew chapter 15. And here in verse 2, the Pharisees come and ask Christ, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, this is not a form of public worship, and this is important for you and me. Regulated worship is not only for public worship. Many Presbyterians even have gone astray today to think that regulated worship is merely for the time of public worship, but if I'm in my home, I can do whatever I want in God's worship. Or if I'm on my own, I can do whatever I want in God's worship. It's not true. Secret acts of devotion, private acts of devotion with our households, and public acts are all to be governed by God's will. It isn't, well, we come together, now we have to give attention to what God has prescribed, but when I'm at home, I can do whatever I want to. No, whenever God is worshipped, when you're in your closet in prayer, that's to be in accordance to what God has given in His Word, calling us in private acts of devotion to do. And so here it is. Why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. They don't do this act of devotion. But He answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now, doesn't it seem devout? Every time I'm going to come and put food into my mouth, I'm going to have this outward ceremony. And children, this isn't washing your hands with soap and water. This is really baptizing your hands. It's the equivalent of going into a church and taking holy water and putting it on your head or dipping your finger into it. All of these superstitions that have abounded since Christ's times and before and continue today. It seems religious. Oh, look how strict they are to come in too, dip their hands, make the sign of the cross. Look how amazing they are to give this devotion to this great mural upon the wall, or to light a candle in remembrance of the dead. All of these things that are done today. Look how religious they are when Lent comes and they put ashes on their forehead and they, for a season, abstain from certain things. See, all these things have the appearance of devotion. But Christ says, it's without the commandment of God. It's a mere tradition. Notice, He takes up this particular one and says, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's what God says. "But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions." Here's the fundamental point, verses 8 and 9. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of God of man." Here's the point. These acts of devotion that have the long-standing heritage of tradition, or the great appearance of devotion and piety, if they are without the clear warrant of God's commandment, here's the category they fall in. The vain traditions and commandments of men. They have no binding legislation over the heart, nor do they give any true guidance into the right way of devoting oneself to the Lord, whether in private or public, whether in secret or with others. It doesn't matter. If it is without the divine teaching of Scripture, it is a mere teaching. Think of this for a moment. Fallen, corrupted man, seeking to teach us what God, who is holy, just, and righteous, would have us to do. And so this is not just a public worship thing. This is in your private. So think of this. Some people say something like this. "Well, I won't put ashes on my forehead in public worship. I won't do that for Lent, but I'll do it in my home. I'll take up this form of devotion and put it on my head there." The problem with that is not, well, you're doing something that God has forbidden. It's that you're doing something in devotion to God that is without commandment. It matters not the public sphere or the private sphere. Now, if God had said, in private, put ashes on your forehead for a season of abstinence, then every one of us would go into our private homes and put ashes on our forehead for a season of abstinence. Or if in private he told us to have a beaded rope and to go through different prayers, praying over these beads. Or if he told us in private that when we see a certain thing, we're to make the sign of the cross. Well, each of us would do that kind of thing. And we'd have warrant to do it. But it does nothing to diminish the fact that we're not to do it when it's in private. If God has not given commandment, we follow merely the teaching of men. This is confirmed in other places, but for the sake of time, we'll press on. Notice Christ's positive teaching, Matthew chapter 28. What is the strict guidance for his apostles? It's very clear. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You'll notice verse 20. It's the same pattern as was given in Deuteronomy 12. Teaching them what? To do all things, to observe all things whatsoever, here's the clear point, I have commanded you. Whatever Christ has commanded, not whatever the apostles would develop on their own, not whatever they would see and borrow from other traditions, not whatever they would feel would be helpful, but whatever he's commanded them. This reminds us that the reason that worship is regulated and the standard is God's will is because the church is not a democracy. The church is a kingdom with a king. The king who is good and holy and gracious and merciful, but also wise and right. And so his will is not only good and merciful and good for us, it's also right and sovereign. We come not as peers to a merely elected official who really is just like you and I are. We come as subordinates unto a glorious king who loves us and has saved us by his sacrifice, but also who stands as that king to govern us and to instruct us in the way that is right. And so even under the New Testament, it's explicitly stated that the things that we are to observe are the things which Christ has commanded. Notice another passage, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Here again is an example that regulated worship is not merely with reference to public worship, because here are with private acts of devotion. Colossians chapter 2. Notice in verse 20 and following. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men?" Think of those things that he said. Some of you are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't touch that thing. Perhaps abstain from intimacy for a season is the idea. Taste not that thing. Don't eat that kind of food. Handle not those things. That will corrupt you. All of these things are to perish with the using. Notice, what's the warrant for such observances? Merely the commandments and doctrines of men. And here's the trap of such a thing. They have a show of wisdom. They have an appearance of insight. Isn't it amazing that there are monks who have taken a vow of silence? Isn't that amazing? Oh, look how devout they are. Isn't it amazing that priests have given themselves to abstinence for the whole of their life? Isn't that devout? Isn't it amazing that for Fridays they don't eat red meat? Isn't it amazing that we observe all of these calendar days? Isn't it glorious? And isn't it testifying of our devotion to God? And here's the verdict of God. You're merely following commandments and doctrines of men. Oh, isn't it amazing when we gather to church and there's this whole ceremony about lighting of candles and this procession of people and there's the organ playing and there are these great statues there erected and oh, look at all of these things and these great stained glass windows, not only beautiful works of art, but consecrated by the priest's blessing. Isn't this devout? Don't you feel holy at such a moment? And God says, you're merely following men. That has an appearance of wisdom, but notice it's in will worship, a phrase which means it's worship according to your own will. It's worship governed by your own devices, by your own thoughts, by your own inclinations. Yes, it feels good, but let me tell you why it feels good. Because you're following your own desires. Here's the point. In such moments, you've put yourself in the seat of God. That's the point. What would fallen men not desire more than this, than to be the one who determines all that is right and good? Of course it feels good, because it comes from a fallen will. And though there is humility and neglecting of the body, here's the great defect. It is not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That is, it being without the warrant of God, it comes with no real wisdom from above, and it comes with no real power to transform the heart of the worshiper. Here's, I want you to see by God's word this truth, that more than irate anger toward those who falsely worship the true God, you ought to see people enslaved to false teachings. They think themselves devout when they do nothing more than follow their own heart and benefit nothing by it, however they feel. They may leave the church building feeling elated and pious, but they've benefited nothing by these false ordinances, which have no warrant from a saving, gracious, wise, and sovereign King. True worship, in that it is offered according to God's standard, comes with this great benefit. As it comes from God who is holy, it also has the blessing of God who is gracious. And so as we wait upon God and serve Him by these ordinances, we also have this encouragement that we're pursuing Him in the very highways and channels that He has ordained. So think of this for a moment. True worship includes the singing of His praise. We're told in the Scripture that praise is to be the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that He's given to us. Not psalms of David and hymns of Isaac Watts and spiritual songs of the hippie revolution in the 1960s. But psalms and hymns, two titles of the psalms, songs, three titles of the psalms themselves used in the Psalter, and they're all to be spiritual. That is, just as the Word of God is God-breathed, they're inspired in that way, the psalms we offer are to be inspired in that way. They're to have the authority of God Himself. Now think of this for a moment. When we sing those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what do the Scriptures say will happen? It says this, the word of Christ will dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Think of that for a moment. As we bring ourselves to observe true worship, here's just one example. We bring ourselves in the channel by which God fills us with Christ's word and transforms us to be a wise people. What that means is when we offer worship that is without warrant, we have no expectation of blessing to our souls, however spiritual we may feel. Two reasons for this standard. One is, God is holy. God is the only one who is able to show what he requires for worship. We'll see this, of course, but also because of our nature. You and I are creatures. Our minds are limited. God is infinite, but we're also fallen and thus corrupt. Think of the scripture's testimony. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Now here's the question I wish to put to you when you consider what's right worship, what's wrong worship. Are you willing to trust a deceitful heart in justifying your approach to God in worship? Because if you don't have the commandment of God, you have only the teaching of a deceitful heart. It doesn't matter if that deceitful heart is from three generations ago or 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter if that deceitful heart came from a highly esteemed bishop, archbishop, priest, minister, reformer, Puritan, evangelical. It doesn't matter who it comes from. If the only source is man's thoughts and desires, the only source is a corrupted one. But if it comes from God, His Word, it comes from the fountain of purity and holiness and truth and can be trusted. Let me switch the context for a moment. Would you be willing to rest your eternal soul upon the counsel of a fallen man alone? Would you be willing to venture your soul upon what he or she thought you needed to do in order to be saved? Now surely you'd say no. Well, why? Well, because they have not only the potential, but the probability, and even to an extent, the certainty of being wrong in one way or another. Moreover, they have this massive defect. They can't know what God requires unless God makes it known. Well, that's true in salvation. It's true actually in every sphere. Unless we know what God says about it, we cannot be certain that He approves of it. And so it is in worship. Unless we know what God has said of it, we cannot be sure that He approves of it. What are some common errors? Well, one common error, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, is religious tradition. The Pharisees were a well-respected class of Jews. They were given to the scriptures, and so they had that advantage. But they were also given to much study of what did Rabbi so-and-so teach, and what did Rabbi other so-and-so teach, and all of these different traditions that were pit against one another, and commentaries written, and all of these things. So they had a veritable handbook of traditions that they studied and sought to master, and then incorporate into their both public and private forms of devotion. But we've already seen in Matthew's gospel that if it's merely with the tradition of men, it is only in the category of man's teaching and does not have that necessary mark of divine warrant. Notice in Mark's gospel, the same standard applies. Mark chapter 7. Here's the same matter before us in verse 5. Have it presented. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Christ's reproof stands. "Well hath Isaiah," that is Isaiah, "prophesied of you hypocrites." Think of that for a moment. Do you know what a hypocrite is? It's one who wears a mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. It's hypocrites, the mask. They wear a mask. What's the mask showing? It's showing devotion. It's showing piety. It's showing religion. But it's just a mask. "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain." Do you know what the word vain means? We have songs that use the word. We may use it ourselves. But in its basic level, it means empty. How empty? How worthless? "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Here's one thing I want you to note once more. The error in thinking religious tradition sufficient to establish right worship of the true God is explicitly rejected. Notice Christ's statement, "In vain do they worship me." The object of the Pharisees' worship in their mind was the true and living God. They were seeking to worship Jehovah. But God, Christ says, it's in vain. Why? Because they've laid aside the commandment of God, and they seek to uphold these doctrines and commandments of men. If you and I have as our only warrant for doing something in worship the tradition of men, we are venturing not only on uncertain soil, but certain soil of vanity and worthlessness. However much we feel elation, however much we feel reverence, if it is without this standard of God's explicit teaching, it is vainly offered, even if offered to the true and living God. But notice, not only is this one area of common error, another common error is when we think, well, I'm offering something that's not forbidden. It's not that I'm offering something that God has said, don't offer. That's the point. I'm offering something that is rather indifferent, am I not? Because, yeah, I know that God hasn't commanded it, but neither has He forbidden it. And this is perhaps the practice of the majority of even Protestants today, thinking that if God hasn't forbidden it, then it is permissible. The problem with that is not only does it fail to uphold the standard of Deuteronomy 32 or 12 and Matthew 28 and other passages, it also neglects a very clear teaching of the Scriptures as well. So if you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, here again is a season of immense joy, immense celebration. And the Lord would have us realize that our sense of devotion in no way allows us to set aside the right standard of worship. And so here, the people of God are elated and they're filled with reverence. Verse 24 of chapter 9, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see this? Oh, what an exercise of God's power and glory. And surely the people were stirred by this. And then the next verse, Leviticus 10:1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and thus priests, took either of them a censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now there are two expressions here that are important to understand. The word strange is meaning unauthorized. And the phrase, he commanded them not, is not saying he commanded them not to do. It's that he never gave them commandment to do it. And so they're offering something that if you look throughout the Scriptures is never explicitly forbidden. Nowhere in the Bible up to this point does God outlaw in explicit terms what Nadab and Abihu are doing. The fundamental error is that they're offering unauthorized, as it says, fire before, notice, Jehovah. They're worshiping the true God. They have this moment of reverence and wonder and glory and grace. But they're offering something which he never commanded them to offer. And what does God respond? Oh, Nadab and Abihu, let's pause for a moment. You know, you really need to deal with this. This is wrong. Let's have a long series of teaching and try in a long fashion to redirect this. Oh, Nadab and Abihu, you're priests of the Most High God, and you're sons of Aaron, and you're part of my covenant, and you've witnessed my deliverance, and you're part of those whom I've taught. So this is okay, even though it's wrong. Nadab and Abihu, I've recently showed you grace, and you know I'm a gracious God, so I'm going to look past this. After all, being gracious means I'll always be gracious to pardon and neglect your iniquity. But instead we find this. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I want you to notice, in each reference to God, it's Jehovah, the gracious covenant God. It's against Jehovah that they send, and it's Jehovah himself who disciplines his people. How would you feel if you were Aaron, having just known both of your sons consumed? Moses goes to Aaron and says, "This is it that the Lord spake, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." If you're going to come to worship me, here's a fundamental need for you to know. You're coming to a holy God, and you're going to sanctify me as that God. We aren't peers. We aren't part of a group. I'm the Holy One, pure and undefiled and clear and bright and holy. And you need to remember that. And so at a very important season of Israel's history, he teaches them the lesson by the punishment of these two men for offering worship that was never forbidden, but was never explicitly commanded. If we seek to worship God, offering him things that have never found divine warrant, we offer unauthorized things which he commanded not and stand opposed to him. However long he may suffer us, however well he may forgive us, yet it's still unauthorized worship that ought to be repented of. Well, as we close, several things to consider. Firstly, we should learn, you and I need to learn, that God's view on his worship is far greater than your view on his worship. He is jealous for his name because his name is perfect and pure. It's not that he's selfishly and wickedly jealous. Just as husbands, you are jealous to protect and preserve your wife, and mothers and fathers, you're jealous to protect your children because they're important to you. You love them. They're good to you. So in a more transcendent manner and with greater foundation for it, God is jealous to preserve the holiness and integrity of his name. And so our posture is to be one of reverence. Our posture is to be one of humility, not thinking boldly, throw open the door and bring this in and move that in, move that out, and let's go about the worship the way we want to go. No, it's God. You're glorious. You're the one who is all wise. You're the one who's perfectly holy. I'm but a creature, and I have this native corruption in me, being a child of Adam. Though redeemed, yet still I find this iniquity in me. Oh, how can I take a step in your worship without knowing that it is something that you have commanded? Our posture is to be one, think of it, of worship, giving to him the glory that is due unto his name. And there is here provided a divine reproof. All additions and all subtractions to or from God's revealed word have no warrant to be offered in his worship. And though they be offered, even by believers, yet it is worship that is corrupt. It is to offer presumptuously, and it is to put ourselves in the seat of the king when we truly are to be in the seat of his subjects. But we close with this word of encouragement. The encouragement comes in this. God has established his worship not only for the promotion of his glory, but also for the ministering of grace unto his people. And just as faith must have a promise in order to be true faith, and yet when it does, it has this great foundation upon which to trust. So worship, if it's to be true worship, must have a divine warrant. But when it does, the soul can venture confidently in the faith of Christ to offer God the glory that is due unto his name, which is what the renewed heart wants to do, to give God glory. Think of it this way. Those of you who are married and you desire to be with your spouse, And perhaps for a moment, consider the scenario where you might not know where he or she is, and you have an important message to say to them. Or children, you've heard of stories of being lost in the woods, and your parents perhaps have told you, if you're ever lost in the woods, do this, don't do that, so on. Well, what if you're lost in the woods and you want to get to mom or dad? Or you want to be with your spouse, but you don't know where they are? Where are you going to go? What step in confidence are you going to take to get to them? If I go this way, I may be going the exact opposite way that I need to go. If I go in a circle, I'll never make any progress. But if I know the path to get there, then I go confidently to know that in this pursuit, it results in the enjoyment of my parents or of my spouse or whatever else it may be. So it is when our soul wishes, desires to worship God, and we have the clear teaching of His Word. Well, it's then that we have the confidence of drawing near by the blood of Christ to give unto Him the glory that our hearts desire to give Him and of which He is most worthy to receive. And so it is, whether public, private, or secret, our worship is to be in accordance to the will of Him whom we worship, who is worthy to be worshiped, now and forever. Would you stand with me for prayer?